In our Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I think we need to go down a little bit on the volume. I think we had it up a little bit last week in the evening. And is that better? Still up? Down a little bit more? There we go. I don't want to blow you out. Not that I have that strong of a voice, but I could hear it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through 5, and our focus will be on verse 5 this morning. Peter, an apostle of Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Brother, knowing what we do know now about the hardships of the Christian life in this world, have you ever asked yourself, why would anyone want to follow Christ? Even the Apostle Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiful. We're the most miserable of creatures, Paul says, if our hope is confined only to this life. Now, that's certainly not one of the top 10 texts that we use in our evangelistic endeavors, is it? But brethren, we know that this isn't all there is. Peter is here writing to Christians in the first century who were feeling the heat and enduring the sufferings and persecutions for their faith. He reminded them that they had been begotten to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that was incorruptible, that was undefiled, and that was not able to fade away, and it was reserved in heaven for them, had their name on it. What's he saying? There's much more to following Christ than just what we see in this life. There's much more than just this life itself. He gives them, right off in the beginning of this letter that really deals in its essence with suffering, he gives them an encouragement by giving them an eternal perspective. He reminds them eternity awaits. There is an inheritance that is awaiting you. Now that's exciting. Amen. I mean, have you ever gotten a letter in the mail? Did you ever find out that you had an inheritance that you didn't know about? There's something that's exciting about that. I remember years and years ago, we got a letter from a lady we had only met one time. Well, it wasn't from her, but she was deceased. It was from her attorney. We met her once, had her into our home for a meal, and that was it. And this attorney says, you've been left in her will. And we're like, what? How exciting is this? We didn't know what it was. We had no... But there's something exciting about knowing you had an inheritance. Now, just in case what you were wondering what that involved, it was a few items that were precious to her, just material possessions, a brass platter that was made, handmade in Iran. Her dad was the it was her dad, her husband was the ambassador to Iran for Great Britain. And so he would travel all over the world, and her house was a virtual museum of gifts that was given to this ambassador from these foreign nations. So we have this platter to this day that was made in Iran and a couple other small things that were made in Egypt that were made out of brass. And for whatever reason, she saw fit that we should be the recipients of these particular items. But there's something exciting about inheritance. We ought to be an excited people this morning. We have an inheritance. I mean, if we knew we had an inheritance of an earthly nature that was well and well supplied, I mean, in other words, a large monetary inheritance, how might we live our life a little different tomorrow? We'd be a little less anxious, probably, wouldn't we? You know, a little less concerned about financial things and a lot of things. Perhaps we'd just be a little bit more laid back if we knew we had an earthly inheritance that had the potential of meeting all our physical needs, earthly speaking. But brethren, we have something that's greater than that. We have a heavenly inheritance. We may never know an earthly inheritance such as I've described, but we have something that far exceeds that. We have a hope, a real hope, not a dead hope, not an uncertain hope, but a living and an assured hope, a hope that has been confirmed and made certain, the scripture tells us, by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This inheritance is secure. I mean, it is certain. It's there. It's reserved. Nothing is going to take it away. I mean, nothing's going to harm it. You know, it's not going to disintegrate. The stock market isn't going to go up and down and have an impact on it. You know, there's no thief that's going to break in and steal it. There's no force of nature that's going to in any way make it deteriorate or fall apart. It's a sure, it's a certain inheritance. The inheritance is secure, but are we secure? That's the question that now Peter's going to home in on. Because living in this life, a lot of times we don't feel too secure, do we? We are buffeted. We are pushed around. We're beaten up. We're fighting constantly with the world, the flesh, the devil. And in this particular instance, the people of God were feeling real persecution. They weren't sure they were going to make it through tomorrow, let alone to an inheritance in heaven. And so Peter encourages them. He gives them an insight to a truth that brings hope closer and enabled them to rejoice despite everything that was going on presently in their life. Look at verse 6. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice." And what is that in which they greatly rejoice? The truths that he's telling them about in the previous verses. The fact that they have this inheritance, but not only that this inheritance exists, but that, verse 5, they will be preserved to obtain the inheritance. That's the precious truth. That's the encouragement. It's not that we don't believe there's an inheritance, but do we believe that we are kept for the inheritance? That's the encouragement. You who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The truth of the certainty of our preservation is a great encouragement to the people of God. One commentator wrote, it is kept in heaven for us, and we are kept on earth for it. There's the second part. We don't have too much problem with the first part, but sometimes we struggle with the second part. That the heavenly inheritance exists is clear, but that we're kept for it is the part we struggle with. Well, we find here that Peter encourages these suffering saints with this truth that they may be able to rejoice in this. And that's our hope, and that's my prayer this morning, that we would be able to rejoice in the reality of that inheritance as we understand that we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, I want to consider this text under four headings this morning. The need of this preservation, quite obvious, but we'll touch there. The centrality of this preservation, or the certainty, of it. The means of our preservation, and then the end of this preservation. So first of all this morning, notice with me the need of this preservation. Do we need to be preserved? We take a survey. I don't think anybody doesn't concur that we have a great need here. The need is revealed in the context of this letter. Peter is writing to pilgrims of the dispersion. You say, what was that? Who were these pilgrims of the dispersion? Well, the Greek word translated pilgrim means foreigners or resident aliens. These people, they're strangers in the land in which they were living. We might even call them in our day and time immigrants. They were immigrants. They had been scattered, we believe, as a result of persecution. It's likely that Peter is focusing really on those saints that had earlier left the church in Jerusalem because of the pressures and the intensity of persecution found in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, where it says a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. These pilgrims are in one sense pilgrims physically speaking. They're not living in their homeland anymore. They're scattered into the nations. But there's another sense in which they are pilgrims, not just physically, but they're spiritual pilgrims. There's a consciousness that this life isn't all there is. That we are all immigrants. That we're all pilgrims and resident aliens in this present world. They knew that this world was not their home. Later in chapter 2, verse 11, Peter will say, I beg you as sojourners and as pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And he goes on and talks to them. And he's talking to them not just here in realm of their physical status as immigrants in a foreign nation, but he's speaking to them as spiritual pilgrims and immigrants in this world and in this earth. As pilgrims, they were surrounded every day by dangers and the rejection of the world. And they had a deep consciousness that they needed to be preserved. Now, brethren, if I were to preach this message this morning in most places in the world, many countries of the world, believers in Christ would be quick to identify with their need. But believers oftentimes in this nation live as if we're permanent residents and not immigrants. You look around at the average Christian in America and you'd think, this is heaven. They're building everything up here. That this is all there is to their Christianity and to their life. But this isn't all there is. Brethren, we are immigrants. We're too quick to forget that we are being stalked. Do you know you're all being stalked this morning? By a deadly killer. Buddy, that's enough to put the fear of God in you. But that's what Peter will later tell them in chapter 5 of this letter. That the devil, he's a murderer, he's a stalker. He's going about like he's like a roaring lion ready to pounce on a sheep and devour. This is the devil. He's stalking you. He wants our demise. He wants our destruction. He's seeking whom he may devour. How many have been his victims? Like Judas Iscariot, like Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom Paul said had been delivered to Satan in 1 Timothy 1:20. And then what? Not only are we stalked, but what of our own flesh? The fact that we need to be preserved, sometimes just we wake up and we're reminded of how wicked we are, how fallen we are, how sinful, how far we are from God, how far we feel from God. I'd like to say that every day I wake up, I feel the sweetness of the communion of Christ and the closeness of his presence, but that's just not the reality. I see in the mirror too often what I don't like to see. And you, I know, identify with the same. We have a wicked heart. Even as redeemed believers, we have an old nature that just wants to push back at everything that's right and good and holy. And we don't even know. We don't even know the depth of sin to which our own hearts are capable of. That's what God warns us about. He says the heart's desperately wicked. Who can know it? I don't know how deep into sin. It's scary to think how far we might could go. Brethren, we're living in a perilous place. We are surrounded by enemies. The need of this preservation is not only indicated in the context, but it's made as manifest in the contrast of verses 3 and 4 when he talks about this inheritance. For what good is an inheritance that is unspoiled and reserved in heaven to us who are living here? I mean, it's up there and I'm down here. What? I feel like, can I have an advance? I need some now. Calvin comments this. He says, what can it avail us that our salvation is secured in a quiet harbor when we are driven to and fro among thousands of shipwrecks? If we were to perish before arriving into the safe harbor, all the benefits is loss. Paul warns that some have rejected concerning the faith and have suffered shipwreck. Then he names the two men that we mentioned earlier. Thus, what assurance do we have that we will be preserved to enjoy and to receive that heavenly inheritance? Life is a hurricane. We're talking about Matthew down there turning in the Caribbean. Brethren, life itself is a hurricane. We live in a tumultuous time. The winds seem to be increasing. People were shocked about how fast Matthew grew this week. I'm shocked about where our culture's going. I'm shocked about the world. It seemed like the winds were just spinning at 30 miles an hour a few months ago or a few years ago or a decade or so ago, and we're up to 75 and 80 and 100 and 150 gusts, and it just keeps going and pushing the limits. Sometimes you feel like you're in a little rowboat with a couple paddles in 40-foot seas. And that's what life feels like at times. So, brethren, the need of this preservation, I think, is obvious. And I know that the saints to whom Peter was writing, who were suffering physical afflictions and sufferings and pains and persecution, they understood this all too well. But second of all, notice the certainty of this preservation. This is where the encouragement begins. He says in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God. Here's the certainty that all who have an heavenly inheritance will receive the heavenly inheritance. Now notice the impenetrable security of the believer's preservation. It's found in these three words, who are kept. Not who might be kept, who we hope will be kept, but who are kept. The word translated kept, it's a military term that denotes to keep with a military guard, Vine says, or as Strong's puts it, to mount a guard as a sentinel. The same word is used by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 32 when he said, in Damascus the governor was guarding the city with a garrison desiring to arrest me. So he gives us this imagery. Paul says, "I they were hunting me down, and they had a guard posted around the city. Guards had been posted and hoped of snagging Paul and capturing him. It could be used not only of a guard keeping someone in, but also of keeping someone out. protecting, not letting the enemy to come in. I was thinking of some way that maybe we could identify with this on a local level, and I think, what's the most guarded thing in Citrus County? I think, undoubtedly, in my mind, it's the nuclear power plant. There's no question, anybody knows the county, knows that the Crystal River Nuclear Plant is the most guarded piece of real estate in the county. You say, more secure than banks, more secure than anything else. We have some firsthand knowledge, don't we, of that? Some of our brothers that work there. Well, brethren, they have guards posted 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Some of the things that sometimes I hear of, you think nobody could get into this place. I mean, it's like they have thought of everything. I mean, you can't hardly crawl into the property as a snake, but somebody hasn't seen you. I mean, it is guarded. And this is the idea. We're guarded. Unlike the garrison around Damascus, whom Paul was able to escape from, by the way, we find here that God is the one that's doing the guarding. He is the believer's security. Hear the words of Christ in John 10:28, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Christ gives an imagery that is such that we are kept by the power of God. We are kept in God's hands. It is God, Almighty God, that keeps us. We are protected by Him who, as we considered in the earlier hour, has no weaknesses. Psalm 125:2, "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds." Literally, the word means the Lord guards His people from this time forth and forever. God is omniscient, and He knows all, and He sees all, and He never grows weary, and He is never distracted. And that's the point of those three words. We are kept. Now, the implications of this are clear. Number one, the degree of the security is wholly dependent upon the alertness and the ability of the guard, not the one guarded. Think about that for a moment. You know, how secure something is not dependent on the thing that's being watched or secured. It's dependent on the one that's doing the security detail. So the plant employees out at the plant depend on security to be at their post, alert to any potential danger at any particular moment in time. The strongest man that works out at the power plant, or the weakest woman, and I'm not trying to be, but I'm just trying to make a contrast here, but the strongest man to the weakest woman, they are equally guarded and afforded the same measure of protection. Spiritually speaking, it's the same way. From the most mature believer in this room this morning to the weakest saint with but a flicker of faith, real faith, our eternal security is the same because it rests in God, not in us. We are kept by God, kept by Him who is sovereign. And number two, unlike at the plant where many are just collecting a check and wouldn't think of taking a bullet for another. I may be stepping outside my bounds. I don't doubt there are people at the plant who probably would take a bullet. But I knowing human nature, if something really went down, I would dare say there are a degree of security detail that might be the first one out the front door. Because they're there just to get a check week in and week out. Listen, God is no indifferent guard of His people. He stands guard over those for whom he gave his only begotten Son to redeem. It would be incomprehensible and unthinkable that God would let perish one for whom he has manifested such love and mercy. Matter of fact, he tells us, he that did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. In other words, he's already shown us by giving us the supreme expression of his love in the sacrifice and the death of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And he that did not spare him, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? In other words, he didn't just go part the way. Unlike an earthly guard who may guard for money, God guards as a father guards his children. He loves us. He's already shown that love to us. Brethren, it was tragic to see another shooting this week in South Carolina. But boy, what a hero that fireman was to go in and tackle that kid with a gun and chase him down. You know, I can only think that how many a father would have done the same thing. Had you known that your children were in that school and somebody was in there shooting, how many of us as dads would risk our lives? We would run in there because that's my children in there. We'd be willing, and we may not be allowed to, but there would be a willingness, there would be a desire, there would be an anxiousness on our part to do that. Because those are our children. God, we're his children. He loves us. Brethren, our preservation is certain because God is the one that's doing the keeping. And notice not only the impenetrable security of the believer's preservation, but the immutable nature of this preservation. It's by the power of God, which we considered earlier, this attribute of God. As such, it never changes, as God never changes. This power is not stronger at times and weaker at other times. You know, you might think something being guarded, you know, at nighttime, the guards are a little tired, a little weary, the eyes are, you might catch them off guard, a little lazy, a little distracted, but none of that ever happens with God. God is not stronger at some times and weak at others. The same power that created the inheritance and reserves it in heaven for us is the same power that makes certain that we will one day possess it. Again, notice the implications of this. As a believer, the power is at work and in force despite how we feel at any given moment. Think about that for a moment. Doesn't matter how we feel right now, or how we'll feel a little bit later or earlier or in the future, at any given point in time, we are just as secure because it's the power of God that secures us. And we have to admit there are days and sometimes there are seasons when all of us feel so weak spiritually. Days when we feel far from God and are not perceptive of his power or sometimes even his presence. Yet God is guarding us and he's not weakened by our weaknesses or the weakness of our perceptions of him in his work. And the same thing's true at the plant by way of illustration. There may be a plant employee that arrives at work and looks at security and shakes their hand or maybe gives them a word. Thank you. I appreciate it. I'm conscious of what you're doing for me today. And I thank you for being on the job and guarding me. And they go off and they show respect. But I know that's the rarity. The reality is most go right on in there in a facility that is safe and secure, giving no thought to the protection that's been afforded them. Brethren, we who are in Christ are kept equally secure by God's power. It doesn't matter if you're a preacher or you're a parishioner, whether you're a male or a female, whether you're an adult this morning or a young child that believes in Christ, whether you are weak in your faith or strong in your faith, the power of God that keeps us is the same. Amen. Brethren, we need to pray that God will persuade us more fully of this reality as he did Paul. Romans 8 is such an encouraging chapter. And in verse 38, listen to what Paul says. I am persuaded. So Paul needed some persuasion. But somewhere along the line, God did some persuading of Paul. And he says, I am persuaded that neither death or life or angels or principalities or powers or things present, things to come, height or depth, any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow, we need to be reminded of that. We need to be persuaded of that. We too often are in our own strength confiding. As the hymn writer says, you confide in your own strength, it'll be losing. We need to remember God's strength. Do you believe God? Do you believe he is all-powerful? Are you persuaded that he is able to keep that which you've committed unto him until that day? Brethren, we better be trusting God, because I tell you, I don't trust that I could make it a day. I don't know that I could make it 1 hour. Left to ourselves, we would be lost. Adam could not keep himself in a perfect world. 1/3 of the angels fell from their heavenly abode. Beloved, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. I am glad this text is encouraging. We are kept by the power of God. There's a certainty in that. I'm not kept by the power of Marty. I'm not kept by the power of my own might. I'm kept by the power of God. Thirdly, notice the means of this preservation. And I believe we'll focus more on this in a subsequent message. But we are kept through faith. Peter is careful with his words. He doesn't say that believers are preserved apart from faith. He doesn't say that we are preserved on account of our faith. Peter knew all too well by personal experience, as we read earlier, the vital role that faith plays in our preservation. He had been warned. Satan wants to sift you like wheat. But Christ had prayed for him. No amount of determination, no amount of human power, willpower, or sincerity is enough to preserve us. Remember, Peter, he boasted at one point. He said, even if everyone is made to stumble, I won't stumble. I won't deny you. I won't leave you. I mean, that's willpower. That's strength. That's determination. And then we just read where a little servant girl says, weren't you with him? Oh, not me. He failed to believe Jesus, and we know what happened. But thankfully, Jesus said to Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, because we are preserved. We are kept by the power of God through faith. Some teach that you're preserved apart from faith, that as long as you make a profession of faith, then you're secure. That's it. You do this one time. You say a prayer. And you move on. Even if there's no present evidences of faith in the life and walk. Even if someone's living totally contrary to Christ in every evidence of their life. Many sadly cling to a dead faith of the past, all the while living like the ungodly world around them. And they treat Christianity like a spiritual life insurance policy, only needed when they die. Jesus tells us about these folks in Matthew 7. He says, the day's coming when they will say, Lord, Lord, have we not? And they'll begin listing out. Didn't we pray once? Wasn't I baptized? Didn't I join the church? Didn't I give some money once? Didn't I help somebody cross the street? You know, I mean, they'll be listing out their works. But Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You live ungodly. You live unholy. You live like the world around you. There's no evidences of a life of faith. They think they're preserved apart from faith. There's others that teach you're preserved on account of your faith, that it's dependent on your faith, that if you feel saved and if you do this, then you are saved, that it's your faith and not God's power that keeps you secure, that it's your faith, that if it grows weak or you stumble, then you're at risk of losing it all. Our faith is linked oftentimes to some act or some action that you need to do in order to maintain faith or to strengthen that faith. But that's not what the text says. It doesn't say we're preserved apart from faith. It doesn't say we're preserved on account of our faith. It says we are preserved through faith. That's what God teaches us. There is a preservation through the perseverance in faith. Faith is the means by which God preserves us. He doesn't preserve us by removing us from this world, but he leaves us in this world and he gives us an unfailing faith. And though at times that faith may be weak and feeble, it continues on and it sustains us in all of life. Faith is not some one-time activity, but it is a lifetime reality in the people of God. And that's where so many get it wrong. Have you come to faith in Christ? Maybe that's an okay statement as far as it goes, but I think the implications of that, if it's left there, can be dangerous. It's not have you just come to faith in Christ, but are you still coming to faith in Christ? Are you living the faith in Christ? Do you still believe, not just have you believed? Faith is not a one-time activity. That's why Paul exhorted the suffering churches in Acts 14 to continue in the faith, saying that we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Brethren, the implications is this, that it is a life of faith that proves that we are children of God. That not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. That's not work salvation. He's just saying that those who are truly converted, regenerate by the Spirit of God, those who are truly born again, will be those who are seeking and striving to do the will of the Father. They will be striving to live a life of faith. What does Paul say many times in his writings? The just shall live by faith. It's a lifelong activity. It is faith that Christ will be looking for when he returns. In Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? He's not going to come and examine our church record rolls. He's looking for faith. Will he find faith? So again, the question is not have you believed, but do you believe? And we need to be warned that there are no encouraging words here about the end of those who don't continue in the faith. Matter of fact, there are many, many warnings in the Scripture about not continuing in the faith. Like Hebrews 4:2. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Perseverance is taught in the Scripture. It is so clear that they went out from us, that they were not of us. For if they had been of us, John says, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. A frightening prospect, indeed. Failure to continue is failure, is proof of failure to have began. That's basically what he's saying here. Yeah, it's not that you get faith and you lose faith. It's faith that is real continues. That someone that says they have faith, but or had faith, but doesn't have it now, there's a problem with that. They're not living a life of faith. We are preserved. We are kept by the power of God, but we're kept through faith. And then notice in the last place, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Here's the end that is in view. This is really the inheritance. You say, what is an inheritance? You know, it's our salvation. I mean, it's all that encompassed with our salvation. It's the fullness of being saved. Brethren, do you realize we've been saved, if you're a Christian this morning, you've been saved from the penalty of your sin. But there's a sense also in which you're presently being saved from the power of your sin. And the Bible teaches that we will all that are in Christ one day be saved in the future from the presence of sin. This is what's in view. There's more to come. There's a complete deliverance. Our salvation will be complete and full. It's a ready salvation, brethren. The fact that we have yet to partake in its fullest measure and expression, it's not because there's more that God has to do. Jesus' final dying words on the cross made certain that it was all done. It is finished. He accomplished all that was needed. Jesus paid it all. There's nothing more to be added. There's nothing more that needs to be done to secure it. The very word used here, ready, denotes that which has been accomplished. That's what the Greek word means. This is an accomplished salvation. It's complete. It's done. Can you sing, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling"? Or do you say, like so many in the world, what's the catch? Thinking that the free grace cost you something. What's in the fine print? It can't be free. It can't be fully of grace, can it? I have to do something. That the work of Christ is insufficient in itself is maybe not the teaching, but it's the attitude of so many. That we must add to grace some token religious work on our part. I remember a rescue mission chaplain when I was in my teen years and would go. Some of the very first attempts at preaching I ever had was in a downtown rescue mission in St. Pete. And this chaplain, he would say, "Jesus did all he could do, and now you need to add your part." And I was his theology. I mean, he'd look at those poor souls and he would say, "Listen, God's helpless. He's powerless. God says it's by grace we're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It is the gift of God." Now, I understand that God uses the means of repentance and faith, and we've got to receive the gift. But you understand what I'm pointing. This salvation is done. There's nothing we can add to it. It is accomplished. God calls sinners to hear his word and to believe in his son. Have you believed this morning? And then second of all, not only is it a ready faith, a ready salvation, it's a hidden salvation. You say, it's to be revealed. So if it's yet to be revealed, there's some aspects of this that's still hidden. You see, as followers of Christ, we don't look like much right now. I don't know about you, but I don't look like much. Our lives are full of difficulties and sufferings, and we tell people we're saved. They think, saved from what? What does that mean? You have salvation? You have Christ? I mean, look at your life. You know, sometimes the people of God are the people that seem to be suffering more than anybody in this world.
Our salvation doesn't impress our unbelieving friends and neighbors who think that being a Christian would enable you to escape all of life's problems. They think, well, if you're saved, you're not going to have more problems. Why are you sick? Why do you struggle financially? Why do you have uncertainty about your financial future? What kind of salvation is that? But the day is coming when it will be revealed of all that we are and all that we have in Christ. And until then, we are to look for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are to have eyes of faith and not to be dismayed. Alexander Nisbet, in his commentary, writes, "It does not appear now to the saints what a blessed portion is made sure to them." He's saying, we just really don't know what God yet has for us. Isn't that what Paul said in another place? Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, neither has even entered into the heart of man all that God has for them that love. Brethren, you've got an inheritance. Get excited about it. It's real. It's kept secure by the power of God. Nisbet says if they got a glimpse of it, they'd be ready to be swallowed up by it. In other words, if we just knew what heaven was like, if we just knew all that God had. I think there's so little about it in the Bible, because if we knew what awaited us, we'd be saying, take me. I mean, we feel that way a lot of times now, but how much more would we be like Paul, that's just saying, to depart, you know, to live is Christ, but to depart is far better. Get me out of here. I'm ready to die. I'm ready to go. We hold this world too tightly, brethren. This text should encourage us to press on, knowing that we are partakers of a salvation that is yet to even be fully revealed. I mean, just what we know about it should give us goosebumps and get us excited, but there's so much more. And knowing that should enable us to press on, knowing that our light afflictions are working but for a moment a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The inheritance is sure, and you will be kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What a hope is this! What a hope is this! It is amazing what Christ has done for us on the cross. The wisdom of God in the atonement is mind-blowing. I think it's one aspect why men just can't even believe it and don't believe it. Because it's so unbelievable that God would take on human flesh and die for me and lay down his life so that I might be forgiven and given an inheritance and adopted as a child of God. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? You got to be kidding. We come to this table this afternoon, and what a blessing it is to eat of the bread and to drink of the cup. This is one of the highest privileges. Amen. I mean, of all the things that are going on in Citrus County this morning, this is important. This is important. Sometimes we take this too casual. Oh, we've got this going. Brethren, this is important. We've come to worship God. We've come to thank him by our participation in this. We come to reflect on what he's done for us. This is an act of worship. To worship our Lord by eating and drinking the elements of the table. It is one of the highest honors, one of the highest privileges, one of the greatest blessings that could be bestowed upon us, to be invited to come and to eat. We don't eat in order to be right with God. We eat because we've been made right by his grace. He saved us. He loved us. He gave himself for us. We eat and drink in remembrance of him. Brethren, I'm going to ask the deacons if they'll come ahead and prepare the table.